recall that during the year we are looking at various lessons based on the banner up here from the scriptures of something called a trustworthy saying. And that phrase, trustworthy saying, occurs several times in the scriptures. And the concept of trustworthy, or a parallel or a synonymous term, is faithful. But trustworthy and faithful are used many times in the scriptures to describe many aspects of God and God's people. Five times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the phrase, this is a faithful saying, or as some translations have it, this is a trustworthy saying, occur. We've looked at a couple of those, and today we want to look at another one found in Titus chapter 3. So I encourage you to open your Bibles and to turn to Titus chapter 3 as we see one of these trustworthy sayings. And as we think about this particular saying, because of its placement in the text, there is a little bit of debate among language scholars of the original New Testament as to whether it refers to the paragraph and the sentences prior to the phrase or after it. The phrase itself, trustworthy saying, is actually found in chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm confidently, that those who have believed, in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, the idea here among, or the debate sometimes among those who have studied the sentence structure in the original language, is, does that phrase, this is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying, does it refer to the remainder of that verse, that which follows the phrase itself, trustworthy saying that we just read, or does it refer to some of the context and content prior to the verse? And at the end of the discussion, those sentences prior, the thought prior, then attached to that is, this is a trustworthy saying. There's debate that it could go either direction. And so what we're going to do in analyzing this phrase, trustworthy saying, in this context, is take it from an application of both directions. Today, in our lesson, we're going to look at it as having application to the verses prior to the statement being made. We're going to look at verses 4 through the first part of verse 8 in just a moment. And then the next time we continue this series, next month, we will look at the application of this being used to what we just read this morning. So you've already got a preview of the trustworthy saying that we'll look at next month. But for today, we're going to look at it by backing up in the context to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. And when we do that, we see the Bible says in Titus 3, verse 4, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. This is something that we can put a great deal of confidence and absolute certainty in. Well, as you look at what we read, particularly beginning at verse 4 through verse 7, the trustworthy saying is about our salvation, about being saved from sin, being saved from being lost. This is a trustworthy saying about salvation. And we're going to break this down into four parts and analyze these verses in respect to the trustworthy saying about our salvation. Number one, the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation. Verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There is the source of our salvation. Some have said it was somewhat like a new day dawned on mankind when the love of God and the kindness of God appeared to all men. Now, that is not to say that God had not expressed His love and kindness toward men prior to Jesus Christ, the Savior. In fact, it had always been the way that with God and man, that He showed His love and He showed His kindness. In Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, first sin, God could have said, well, you know, we tried this and it failed, it didn't work, boom, you know, you're fired and I'm going to stop all this and just get rid of all mankind and it's all over. God promised in Genesis 3:15, ultimately, Jesus, a Savior. God's kindness and God's love was showed from the very beginning of man's failure. And that only manifested itself and continued to build and build and build until what? The appearance. Notice it says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. The ultimate manifestation of God's love and God's kindness was in the appearance of the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And it's not something that's fickle or something that's just based on God's attitude or God's whims that might change from day to day or year to year. It's a constant kindness. It's a constant love. It is an unchanging love, an unchanging kindness. And it was fulfilled and fully expressed when Jesus Christ appeared. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And He appeared to mankind, God in the flesh, showing His love and showing His kindness, even for lost, sinful, rebellious people. The source of our salvation. This theme is really also expressed a little earlier in the book of Titus, if you would back up to chapter 2. And look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, that just immediately precedes the thoughts here. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." There's the same basic terminology as Titus 3, verse 4. "For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing," there's the idea again of appearing, "the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works." There's the theme that teaches us the source of our salvation. But now, number two, this text also teaches us in Titus 3 about the basis of our salvation. The source appeared in God our Savior. But what's the basis of our salvation? Look at chapter 3. Look at the first part of verse 5. It's expressed negatively in the first part of the verse, and then it's expressed positively in the second part of the verse. The basis of our salvation is not works of righteousness that we have done, but positively what? By His mercy He saved us. So here's the basis. Here is God, the Spirit, through the inspired writer Paul, telling us the basis of our salvation, what it is not and what it is. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is by the mercy of God. And as we think about that and break that down just a little bit, from the standpoint of not by works of righteousness that we have done, we have to understand that it is not human origin. There's nothing wrong with works of righteousness. In fact, those are commended many times in the Bible. Jesus tells us, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class, that we should work and live righteous deeds. And yet, we have to understand that it's not our own doing. Works of righteousness that we have done apart from God. It's not human ingenuity, human intelligence, or human origin. It's not those types of works that are the basis of our salvation. Salvation, maybe this is just so obvious we forget it sometimes. Salvation is divine, not human. If it were human, we wouldn't need God. But because we can't save ourselves, what could Adam and Eve do for themselves? No more than you and I can do for ourselves. Salvation is not of human origin and human ingenuity. It's divine. That's why we need God. So it's not of works of righteousness that we have done, but that's the negative standpoint, but positively, by His mercy, He saved us. By His mercy. Mercy is withholding from us what we rightfully deserve. We rightfully deserve punishment. We rightfully deserve the condemnation that sin brings. But by His mercy, because He has withheld that, He saved us. And we have to see that He saved us. We were lost. Isn't that what that implies? Doesn't that mean without God, without His mercy, why? We're lost. We are unsaved. And I know that there's a little bit of perhaps discomfort in the minds of some by referring to God's people as the saved, but that's what we are. That's who we are. That's what this text says, that He saved us. Are you saved? Is an appropriate question to ask any individual. Not by works of righteousness. Not by your own doing and your own intelligence and ingenuity and mindset. But by God's mercy. Have you been saved? He saved us. And I want you to notice, even further, in this verse, in this whole point here about the basis of salvation, that it's by His mercy, but in the whole context of what we have read, notice the personal pronouns. Now, Paul is writing. He's being guided by the Holy Spirit, so I know these are the words of Spirit, of the Spirit of God, and not just Paul personally, but he incorporates himself into this whole context by using some personal pronouns that identify not only the salvation of Titus and the people that Titus would preach to and all Christians who would read this for the decades and centuries to come, but he incorporates himself and identifies himself. Notice that he saved who? He saved us. And I want you to notice that there are at least, in the context here, verses 4 through 7, there are at least five times that a personal pronoun is used to identify, where Paul identifies himself with this process of salvation. We'll see the significance of that in just a moment, but I want you to notice, as we go back to verse 4, when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Five or six times a a pronoun is used, a personal pronoun is used, in which Paul incorporates himself into this whole scenario of salvation and the basis of salvation being God's mercy, because he is saying that the matters stated here of salvation, this is a trustworthy saying about salvation, and what is stated here about salvation is parallel to Paul's own salvation, his personal salvation. Hold that thought for just a minute, because I think we'll see how very significant it will become in just a moment. And let's move to point number three. Point number one is the source of our salvation. Point number two, the basis of our salvation. But point number three, coming from the last part of verse 5, is the means of our salvation. Here are the means of our salvation. Here's the method of our salvation that God has brought to us. Notice how he saved us. How? Through two things: regeneration and renewal. Two R's that are there. Through the washing of regeneration, number one, and number two, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as we analyze that just a little bit, think about that word regeneration. It literally means birth again. The washing of birth again. And the word washing in this text means a laver or a bath or washing, as most English translations have it. I think the American Standard Version of 1901 actually puts the word laver in this verse in its translation, meaning the symbolism that is here for washing goes back even to the laver, the bath of the Old Testament, where the priests would wash themselves before they performed their priestly duties. And so it's about a bath. It's a laver, a bath, a washing of regeneration. And this is one of the ways that we were saved, by the washing of birth again. And notice it says it is through this washing of regeneration, or by that. It's not just symbolic. It's not just a picture of regeneration. The Bible here does not say you were saved by a picture of washing of regeneration, but what? You were saved by, through, the washing of regeneration. Now, you remember how we said that because Paul uses all these personal pronouns about the trustworthiness of salvation in this context, that he's including himself and he's including his own salvation? We see how parallel that is to his own conversion and his own salvation. When we think of this, in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22, we have at least two accounts of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ. We understand that he came to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We understand that he repented of his sins. But in Acts 9, we also learn that he was baptized. And in Acts 22, a little more detail is given regarding what he was told prior to his baptism, that he was told to arise and do what? Wash away your sins. Acts 22, verse 16. Washing. And he's saying, us. Me. Paul's saying, this includes me. I'm telling you what happened to all of us, and it includes me. And when you go back and you look at what happened to him, when he says, this includes me, he saved me too. I'm one of the us. He saved me. I was washed when I arose and I was immersed. I was baptized and had my sins washed away. I was born again. It was rebirth for me because it was a washing of regeneration. But also a renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how these tie together in just a moment, because apparently what this means, it signifies the operation of the Holy Spirit through the gospel message, because we know that the primary responsibility given to us in Scripture, the description of the primary responsibility of the Holy Spirit given to us in Scripture, is to reveal the Word of God. He inspired those authors of the Bible to teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 14, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God would guide His apostles into all truth. They would teach and eventually record that truth that you and I read and believe and obey. And there is a renewing because of this. A renewing in the sense that it affected these people then, and by the message of the Holy Spirit. And you and I still have the message of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice also in this context, based on the means of our salvation, the regeneration and the renewing, how they tie together in a very concrete way, and how we can know exactly what it means. I want to share with you just one paragraph from a book by Brother Wayne Jackson, his commentary on these books of Timothy and Titus. And in this particular section on Titus chapter 3, he shares a very insightful comment that helps us even understand deeper by pooling together some other scriptures to understand the significance. Brother Jackson writes, "What is the significance of the phrase renewing of the Holy Spirit? When compared with several parallel texts, there scarcely can be any dispute of the meaning. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Godhead, whose chief role in the plan of redemption was bringing the infallible inspiration to the words of the gospel." Jesus said that in John 14, verse 16. "Hence, the Spirit of God, operating through the medium of the gospel words upon an honest heart, creates a renewing of the soul, or a new creature." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." In John's gospel, it is the operation of the Spirit joined with water baptism. Now we're putting these together about the rebirth, the regeneration, and the renewing. In John's gospel, it is the operation of the Spirit joined with water baptism that introduces one into Christ's kingdom. John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, do you remember what he says? "You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven." Further, we also learn in the letter to the Corinthians, it is the Spirit in conjunction with baptism that conveys a person into the spiritual body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." You see how the renewing and the Spirit and the regeneration and the rebirth are all connecting together in these parallel passages. And further, we also read that in the letter to the Ephesians, there is the combination of the Word and the washing of water. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, we read about Jesus, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Why? Why? Because verse 26 tells us that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Where did the Word come from? The Spirit. And so the regeneration and the renewal, the rebirth and the renewal, all tie together. Brother Jackson says, "One can scarcely imagine how it could be made much clearer." So the means of our salvation is birth again by the washing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, being born of water and the Spirit. But fourth and final point that we draw from this text is the result. The result of our salvation. Number one, there is the source of our salvation. Number two, the basis. Number three, the means. And number four, the result. Number four, the result is the Holy Spirit, as we look at it, has regenerated us because we have and renewed us, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so once again, we look at the text and we see that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Notice the Apostle Paul says, on us. Perhaps mentioning the fact here that as an apostle in Acts 9 appointed, like the apostles in Acts 2 initially, had the Holy Spirit what? Poured out on them. That they might be inspired with the full power of the gospel message to do what? Teach and preach the true gospel. And that this would benefit not the apostles. It was poured out on the apostles only in Acts 2. But it would be of benefit to all future Christians. Because the apostles would teach the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that all would learn how to become Christians. Trustworthy salvation. And that He would be poured out abundantly. And then what? Verse 7. Having been justified by His grace, we became heirs of the hope of eternal life. The result, we are justified by His grace. That phrase, justified by His grace, that really encapsulates and sums up the entire passage. This is all about the trustworthy saying, what? Of salvation. Because we are justified by His grace. The passage talks about mercy. It talks about grace. It talks about justification. Notice how in this passage, this one passage alone, grace and mercy and justification and baptism and salvation are all rolled up into one package. And that salvation is trustworthy because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because it spells out for us justification, because it spells out for us salvation, because it teaches us about being birthed again and washed by the water of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth, obviously. When a person enters the waters of baptism, it's a physical act. Whether it be in the baptistry up here, or in a creek, or a swimming pool, or wherever it might be. That's a physical act to enter the waters of baptism. And it's a washing, but it's not an external washing, it's an internal washing of the soul. And it's a rebirth, not of the body physically, but of the soul spiritually. And while something physically happens when a person is submerged or immersed under the surface of the water, something physical happens there on earth, something spiritual happens in heaven. There's a rebirth. There's a renewal. There's grace and mercy and justification. And it all happens to create for the lost soul salvation. And now that which was lost is found. That which was lost is saved. Can it be any wonder that the next comment would be, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying. Salvation. If it is a trustworthy saying, if it is a faithful saying, if it is an accurate saying, and true, honest to God saying? How do you respond to it? How do I respond to it? To use Paul's example here, how do we respond to it? Because respond to it, we must. Will you follow the teachings of this passage and give your life to Jesus and be justified by His grace and find the salvation that's trustworthy? If so, will you come this morning as we stand and we sing?
I am your Lord, Jesus.